the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and some are calling already. That's great. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're here to talk about what's on your mind. Here in the center of the week, you set the agenda, and the reality behind this is an urge to try to let you set the agenda by the questions you're being asked by your children, by the conversations going on the college and university campus, by what's going on in the conversation in your local church. We want to be the place for intelligent Christian conversation. And one of the most important issues we can really face is, what should we be talking about? That then sets the stage for how we talk about and think about that particular question or issue from the wealth of the Christian worldview. The phone number is 877-893-8255. We are always glad to hear from you by email. Just write us at mail@albertmohler.com. We're also glad to hear, of course, as you have the opportunity to follow us at Twitter. Just follow Albert Mohler, or at Facebook, the Albert Mohler Program. We've got callers coming in. We'll get to those calls in just a moment. First, to review some issues in the news. Here is one of those things that just had to happen. Given all the confusion about gender, given all the politicized and ideological debates and controversies about gender and sexuality, this had to happen. And if it was going to happen, it probably would happen in Sweden. Scandinavia prides itself as a region on being way ahead of even the rest of Western Europe in terms of sexual progressivism and gender bending. And now a Swedish couple, very much publicized, believes so strongly that gender is a mere social construction that they will not reveal whether their 2.5-year-old child is a boy or a girl. The 2.5-year-old is Pop. That's the name, P-O-P. And that's how the child is referred to in the press. And they will not allow anyone to know whether this is a boy or a girl. The 24-year-old mother of Pop, Svenska Dagbladet, that's the newspaper to whom she was speaking, said, quote, "It's cruel to bring a child into the world with a pink or blue stamp on their forehead," end quote. Now, the interesting thing is, if you're going to write about this, you can use no pronouns, no he and no she, of course. So, in the paper that I'm holding here before me, it says this: Pop's parents, both 24, made a decision when their baby was born to keep Pop's sex a secret, aside from a selected few. Those who have changed the child's diaper. Nobody knows Pop's gender. If anyone inquires, Pop's parents say they simply don't disclose Pop's gender. All right? When they're asked what the child is, boy or girl, they simply say Pop. Pop's mother says, "I believe that the self-confidence and personality that Pop has shaped will remain for a lifetime." There is a secular response to this. Susan Pinker, who is the author of the book The Sexual Paradox, says, "Ignoring children's natures simply doesn't work. Child-rearing should not be about providing an opportunity to prove an ideological point, but about responding to each child's needs as an individual. It is unlikely they'll be able to keep this secret for long." This is Dr. Pinker speaking here. "Children are curious about their own identity and are likely to gravitate toward others of the same sex during free playtime in early childhood," end quote. Now, this is a secular kickback here. Here you have a secular response from an expert in the psychotherapeutic community who says, look, eventually this child's going to figure out that he is a he or she is a she. And even though the parents are so ideologically committed to deny the reality of gender, this child is not going to deny that same reality. And it's important to the establishment of identity. And, of course, that's fundamentally true. No argument there whatsoever. But from a Christian worldview perspective, there is so much here that is deeper. And let's just dive in right there. Is gender merely a social construction? And the reason why the secular world looks at this with bemusement is because if you have changed a child's diaper, you know it's not merely a social construction. If you've had a child, you know it's not merely a social construction. It's a reality. Now, there are different questions then that arise. How did this reality become a reality? If you are committed to a worldview of materialism and naturalism, if your creation story is evolution, then you simply have to say, in order to get a reproductive pair, there had to be eventually the development of males and females of advanced species in such a way that they could mate and produce children. And it's a biological distinction that also evolved around certain behavioral patterns, men doing the hunting and women doing the nurturing. And for that reason, women are able to nurse and men are able to fight. You could follow that evolutionary myth as far as you want to follow it, but there's no ought there. Do you see what's missing? There's no ought. There's no creator who is offended if you change that arrangement. If evolution is your story, then so long as you get the right kind of breeding, you really don't care how you get there. That's where the Christian worldview comes in and says, no, gender is not a mere social construction, nor is it merely an artifact of evolution. Gender, here is an exact quotation from the creed or confession of my own denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention. It says this, gender is a part of the goodness of God's creation. So in other words, God's glory is in the fact that he intentionally created human beings as male and as female, and he establishes the fact that there is a distinction and there is a difference. And even though no intelligent Christian should deny that there are all kinds of socially constructed expectations and realities and conceptions about what it means to be male and female, we're the people who accept that that does exist, but that it is our responsibility to bring them before Scripture and have our socially constructed realities, our preconceptions, checked by Scripture. And the Scripture is very clear that goodness is gender is a part of the goodness of God's creation, and that gender is a part of God's intention from the very beginning. The masculinity of the male, biblically defined, not culturally defined, but biblically defined, and the femininity of the female, biblically defined, is a part of the glory of God. Thus, from a Christian worldview perspective, to deny that is to deny the Creator's authority. And that's exactly what these parents are doing. They are denying that gender is important. But in denying that gender is important, they are denying what the Christian knows on the authority of Scripture, and that is that the Creator intentionally made us as male and female as a display of his own glory. Therefore, to deny the importance of gender is to deny the Creator his own authority in creation. Now, you look at that and you say there must be more. Well, of course there is more, and I'll tell you one of the most important issues of more here, and that is that the Christian worldview also reminds us again and again that human beings, the human creature, we will find our greatest pleasure where we find the greatest display of God's glory. So this means that in denying the importance of gender, we are not only denying the Creator his authority over creation, saying that it's meaningless, even though he said that it is meaningful, but we are also robbing ourselves of our greatest pleasure, which is found in where God's glory is most quintessentially displayed. Well, I don't know exactly how long this story is going to last in the media, but it says something, and I think this is even just slightly encouraging. It says something about the fact that even the secular media, in hearing of a story like this, goes, that's nuts. But I'll tell you, the hypocrisy there, and it's probably a mild hypocrisy, is that many of the people who would say that this is nuts also would argue, right along with these parents, that gender is basically a socially constructed reality. You know, you can hold that argument probably pretty consistently in a seminar in the doctoral program of your local university. It's just really hard to hold to that if you're changing diapers in the nursery. Reality steps in. Speaking of reality, the Pew Research Center has come out with a fascinating study, and this is one of those that probably says more about psychology than anything else. What we have here is a study of aging. It's a survey of 2,969 adults. According to the Pew report, it says that the report finds a sizable gap between the expectations that young and middle-aged adults have about old age and the actual experiences reported by older Americans themselves. Now, the most interesting part of this, I said it's psychological, the most interesting part of this is that very few people consider themselves old. You know, you're going to love this. Those in their 50s said that old means 70. Those in their 60s said that old means 75 or 80. But those who are 75 or 80 said that old, well, is people who are older than they. You know, there's a part of that that I find healthy. And I think as much as we are now living longer on average, and with the the reality of surgery and diagnostic tests and antibiotics and all the rest, the likelihood is that there will be some continued expansion of that lifespan. I think thinking young is probably a healthy thing. But you know what? The Bible also honors the gray-headed person who shows age, because that is a crown of maturity and responsibility that is to be honored. The downside of this is that there should be nothing wrong with being old when old is seen as something to be honored rather than something to be denied and avoided. I turned 50 this year. Folks, I'm telling you, that's not old. I'm sticking with that. We'll be right back with Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Moeller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Moeller Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday, and we mean just that. We're going to talk about what's on your mind. The phone number, 877-893-8255. Let's go first to Indianapolis, Indiana. Ross is on the line. Go ahead, Ross.
Yes, Dr. Moeller. I'm a young guy, single, and I kind of like your wisdom on what the difference is between a girl looking attractive and a girl being immodest, or maybe on my part, the difference between being physically attracted to a girl and lusting after her.
Yeah,
God made me as a man to be attracted to the opposite sex. I guess that's where I'm going with that.
Yeah, Ross, you ask a very legitimate question, and I appreciate the candor and the directness of your question. That's a very manly way to ask it, and I'm going to respond with a candor that I hope will be equal, but also in a way that I think will fit this radio program and a general audience. And I think it's good for women and for parents to overhear this as I'm talking to you, especially parents of girls. When you talk about modesty, to some extent, let's just admit, there is a subjectivity here. Because after all, there's some people who would say that if you want to be totally modest in terms of women's dress, you're looking at a burqa, such as what you see in Pakistan or perhaps Saudi Arabia, with a woman having herself completely shrouded. That's not what, in our culture, we would basically consider modest, because that is a way of denying the fact that God has made a woman as a creature that indeed reflects his glory. And I think that's the biggest problem. If God has made this woman to reflect his glory, then you don't want to shroud her as if she's just a tent with a slit for eyes. There's something unseemly about that. Now, this is really a great question, Ross, because let me say that if we were talking before the fall, we wouldn't have an issue with this at all. Adam and Eve were naked in the garden, and they were unashamed. And it wasn't just because they were married, it's because there was no sin, so there was no extraneous thought, there was no lustful thought, there was no bad thought that went through either of their minds. But as soon as sin came, as soon as they sinned, they fashioned aprons for themselves to cover their reproductive organs and to try to seek some modesty, because their nakedness now was a problem. It was an opportunity for sin. And for that reason, we recognize that even as we don't want a woman to wear a burqa, in a fallen world, you do not want a woman to dress in a way that becomes an opportunity for sin. A man either, but the fact is that women are not so visually stimulated and men are not so physically created that the opportunity is the same. It is very much predominantly a matter of men being sexually attracted and then sexually aroused by the sight of women, of a female figure. So in a Genesis 3 world, in a fallen world, I think modesty, Ross, comes down to the fact that a woman should dress in such a way that she neither denies her femininity nor dresses in such a way that by intention or default she would lead persons into sin. Now, Ross, you asked that question in a very sophisticated way, because then we have to turn back and we say, well, if you're a man looking at a woman, you might have an untoward thought, even if she's modestly dressed. Yes, that's true. But she is not inciting that in such a way that she's finding either pleasure or fulfillment in causing lust. And she has taken the precautions that are appropriate. It then falls back on the responsibility of the man. There's a joint responsibility here. From a Christian worldview perspective, modesty is an exchange of meaning. It's not a unilateral meaning. It's an exchange of meaning. It's a woman saying, or a young girl, or a parent saying, in terms of the clothing boundaries established for the daughter, this is an appropriate way of saying she is a female, she's a girl, she's a woman. That is God's glory. But she also is to be protected in terms of her modesty, and she is to protect those around her in a way that neither denies the femininity. And, you know, with rules, that can always be dangerous, but my wife, I think, has done a very good job. Mary has a pamphlet on modeling modesty that is available on our website. We'll put a link to it so that you can look for today's program and find it. Women basically do know pretty much what the parameters are here, Ross, especially as they talk to themselves. It has to do with what they're showing, what they're not showing, and basically, the closer there is skin visible or tight attentiveness in terms of the clothing visible to reproductive organs, of course, when it comes to women, that includes the upper torso and the whole thing, that becomes a matter of a male sexual arousal. The more there is an intentional effort to draw attentiveness there in order for the woman to say, look at this, she's intentionally trying to draw attention there, there's a problem. And that's where subjectivity and objectivity probably come down to a matter that women could better define than men. But Ross, you were very honest in asking, well, what about yourself? What about a man's role in this? Well, Jesus is clear that to look upon a woman with lust is itself the anticipation of adultery. In the heart, it's one and the same thing. I think the issue is this. As you are a young man and you see a young woman and you are immediately attracted to her, God's glory is in that. As you see the distinction between the male and the female shape, and you look to the female and you see the glory of God in her, as your eyes all of a sudden respond with interest, God's glory is in that. I think God clearly, in terms of his purpose for humanity and for his purpose for marriage, has created women in such a way that they do get our attention. The issue then, Ross, is what a young man does with that. Because there are a couple of things that immediately can happen. Either the young man chastens his heart to say, I need to respond to this in a way that is appropriate and God-honoring, that honors this woman whom I've just seen, or these women if it's a collective, and that also honors my responsibility before God to protect my heart and to protect my sexual anticipation, to protect my future marriage. Those are big issues, and you know, in an instant, you pretty much have to develop the intuitions and the instincts. I like the phrase, bouncing the eyes. When you find yourself looking and then looking back and looking again, that's probably a good time to do a heart check and say, I need to walk on. I need to step forward. I need to put my mind on something else. But, you know, the Lord might use something like that immediate kind of interest to actually lead you to the woman that you should marry. And so the immediate interest, the way the eyes fall upon the female figure and you say, God's glory is in that. She is just beautiful. That there's nothing wrong with that. But that's where the man will go in one or two directions. Either he will move toward sexual fantasy and imagining what he should not imagine in terms of sexual fulfillment. There will be arousal that he will either try to restrain or he'll give himself to it. And Ross, as much as I think women, when they talk to each other, know about the modesty issue, they really do. I think when it comes to the male responsibility, when you've got a couple of Christian men talking to each other, they really know what they're talking about. You either decide to lean into it or to lean away from it. What I do not want is to encourage young men to lean away from it so that they do not move forward into developing relationships with young women and developing a manly way of moving toward marriage. But we know that as much as the sex drive is given to us as men, and I believe this with all my heart, I believe that God put such an intense sex drive in young men in particular so that they will not find rest until they find fulfillment in a wife. So, as much as you know all that's going on within you, Ross, I would just encourage every young man, and for that matter, every older man, to develop that intuition and instinct such that when it kicks in, you know, okay, I can either give myself to this sin or I can seize this as an opportunity to be thankful to God, to be thankful for my wife if you're married, to be especially attentive to those under your care if you're a father, And then if you're a young man, to say, I think God made me for something, and I think this is a reminder, and I need to move forward in order to gain all of the fulfillment that God would give me, not just in a woman, not just in an image, certainly not just in a fantasy, but in a wife. God bless you, Ross. Thanks for your question. We'll be right back with more on the Albert Miller Program.
Listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. Big questions sometimes require a big answer. We've had a couple of folks here been waiting on the phone a long time. I'm going to get to these callers right away. You could be next. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. In Chicago, Illinois, Jonathan's listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Jonathan.
And Dr. Mohler, when we talk about the nature of God, we speak in terms of the triune God, three in one. My question is simply whether or not Israel in the Old Testament would have had this triune understanding of God, or to what degree they would have understood this aspect of God's being, and what Old Testament passages point to this.
Jonathan, a very good question, and I think a very straightforward answer is that Israel would not have understood a Trinitarian a reality of God. They would not have had any full-blown understanding of the Trinity whatsoever, because it is the incarnation of the Son as the second person of the Trinity that really establishes what theologians call the Trinitarian predicament, which is how you explain that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, and that God is one, which is why the Church affirms the Trinity, affirming simultaneously that God is one and that God is three persons, three in one and one in three, the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, that shouldn't be a problem, though, Jonathan. The immediate response from some people could be, well, you know, then isn't there a great disjunction between the Old and the New Testaments? Well, the answer to that is yes. That's why there's an Old and a New Testament. That's why there's an Old and a New Covenant. But the New Covenant is not the repudiation of the Old, nor is it the correction of the Old. It's the fulfillment of the Old Covenant. And so Israel, as it gazed upon the Christ, should have seen in retrospect, okay, so God, the Father, was speaking to us, making a covenant with us. By His Spirit, He was present with us. And the Son, well, John tells us, the Gospel of John in the prologue tells us that the Son is the Word through whom the worlds were made. So actually, creation goes all the way back to the story of the Son's activity on behalf of the Father, for His will is to do nothing other than the will of the Father. The Father said, let there be light, and there was light. He spoke by word, and then we are told in John that He is the Word that brought the world into being. You know, when you get to the book of Hebrews, that question is really answered, Jonathan, in such a way that we come to understand that those in the time of old who were accounted as righteous, it was reckoned unto them that they were righteous, is what Paul says about Abraham. It is that they were reckoned righteous by faith. It again is justification by faith alone, and they trusted God, and they would have trusted Christ had they known Him face to face. That is exactly the point of Jesus in the Gospel of John, Jonathan, where Jesus says, don't claim to be Abraham's children if you do not know Me, if you do not believe in Me, because Abraham believed, and he did not yet even see Me. If you see Me, you've seen the Father. If you reject Me, you don't know the Father. So, Jonathan, the Trinity in the Old Testament is retrospective, but so also is faith, as Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 4. So also are the promises of God that are retroactively given in the Old Testament and then prospectively fulfilled in the New Testament. So if you're going back and saying, what would Moses have known about the Trinity? Well, he would have known the one true and living God, but he would not yet have known that the one true and living God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinitarian faith is the distinctive foundation of Christianity. because it points most specifically to answering the question concerning the person and the work of Christ. And therefore, we see it now in the shadow in the Old Testament and in the shining fulfillment of the New. Great question, Jonathan. The Trinity is one of the deepest issues of the Christian faith. If you're not a Christian, you don't have the problem to answer the question that the doctrine of the Trinity answers. And it answers it in such a glorious way. And that is central to biblical Christianity. Thanks for your call, Jonathan. Let's go to Brent calling from Grand Island, Nebraska, listening on KMMJ. Go ahead, Brent.
Hello, Dr. Morris. Pleasure to speak to you. Hey, I just wanted to know a little bit about Calvinism and why it seems to be so popular with the younger generation, but yet rejected by a lot in the older generation.
Yeah, that is a great question, Brent. We're going right into a break, and it would be undignified for me to try to rush that answer, so I'm going to get right back to it. I promise you, as soon as I come out of this break. I'll tell you, there is an interesting generational divide here. I hope it's not an enduring generational divide, but I think there are reasons that make that divide more understandable. And I think there are reasons why, whether you're reading Time Magazine or Christianity Today or any number of other periodicals or in the media, you're hearing a chatter about something. Because I can tell you, the secular world is scratching their heads to try to figure out why there are all these younger Christians who are holding to such a stout theology. I think we've got some answers to deal with that when we come back, and we'll do so in just a moment. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. Your question could get right in line by calling me 877-893-8255. We'll be right back.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. We're going to get to as many questions as possible. And I said I would get right to the question about Calvinism coming back out. And let's just kind of define some terms here. In the Reformation of the 16th century, there were two major traditions that continued down in terms of denominations people could recognize. The one is the Lutheran Reformation. Came first with Martin Luther, beginning in 1517 and onward. And the Lutheran Reformation was very much based in many of the same convictions as the Calvinist Reformation that started later, first in Zurich and in Bern, also, of course, most classically in Geneva, later spreading throughout the cantons, several of the cantons of Switzerland. And then on to other areas such as Holland, the Low Countries, and of course in Great Britain. And the whole issue of Calvinism is that it was largely very similar to Lutheranism on most of the contested issues of what people talk about the 5 points of Calvinism. And just to get them out of the way, they are often referred to by the acronym of the TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, and the T being total depravity. And it comes back to just what is the effect of sin. Is the effect of sin that we are that we're just not all that we should be, or has sin corrupted every part of us? Total depravity does not mean that we all sin as much as we could possibly sin, and let's be thankful for that. It doesn't mean that we are all guilty of every particular sin. It means that every part of us, that's the total, is affected by sin. And the most important issue there is that that includes our will. So that's the great debate, is whether our will is so contaminated by sin that it cannot will the good. It cannot will obedience to Christ. And the reality is, I find it very hard to believe that most Christians actually don't believe that. Even the ones who argue against it, I find it hard to believe they're actually arguing against what it really means. But nonetheless, the you is unconditional election, which means that God's purpose to save a people through the blood of the Son was effected by His will, His electing purpose to elect a people, and it's unconditional. It's not conditioned upon how we would have responded as God was looking from time past in eternity, just kind of checking off that He knows this person is going to respond in that way. It's not based in any human intention from the beginning. Now, that doesn't mean the human doesn't have to respond to the gospel, obey the gospel, believe in Christ, confess and repent. All that is absolutely necessary. The question is, why does that happen? The L refers to limited atonement, I find that to be an awkward way to put it. The five points of Calvinism were not devised by Calvinists, by the way, but by those who were not Calvinists to try to describe Calvinist theology. I would prefer here very much to talk about particular redemption, but it refers to the fact that the saving work of Christ saves those who indeed were in Christ and are in Christ and in his saving purpose from the very beginning. And they are those who come to faith in him and have their sins forgiven. So properly speaking about the work of Christ, it refers to those who come to salvation through him. Everyone, every Orthodox Christian, whether Calvinist or not, believes in some form of limited atonement. Otherwise, you believe in universalism, that all are saved. The issue there is what limits it, who limits it. And then, of course, you get to the end, too. I is often referred to as irresistible grace. I think effectual calling is a much better way to put it. But irresistible grace means that there is no one in whom God's saving purpose has begun who does not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it means that grace is that which convicts the heart. The Holy Spirit convicts the heart. This is a demonstration of grace. And once grace becomes operative in the life of the believer moves all the way to the confession of Christ and profession of faith. You know, the contortion of this is that somehow Calvinists believe that there's someone who doesn't want to be saved, who has to be saved, and is saved against her will. That's ridiculous. Or, on the other hand, that there's someone who wants to be saved and wants to believe in Christ, but isn't in the elect. Folks, if you want to believe in Christ, you're in the elect. If you desire Christ, you are among the elect. And if you are among the elect, you will desire Christ. Both of those work, and you will want to profess Christ in salvation. It's a canard, which is to say a false argument that you have either someone who wants to be saved who can't be, or someone who doesn't want to be who has to be. That's ridiculous, because the grace here is operating in the heart, in the will. It goes back to T. You remember? Total depravity. The most important issue there is the will. And so also in irresistible grace explains that the will is being conformed to desire Christ. And that's the most important issue there. P is the perseverance of the saints. Those whom are saved are those who are preserved to the end by the power of God. Those who are saved are those who are preserved to the end. Those in whom salvation is being demonstrated are those who persevere to the end, which is the assurance that those who come to a true saving knowledge of Christ can never fall away. Now, you know, you ask the question, why? Good question, by the way. Why is it that there would be this generational issue? Well, it's because the generation of older Christians, in many ways, never had to answer some of the theological questions that younger people have to answer. And if you were living in the 16th century, during the time of the Reformation, you're going to have to answer this question, because this question is going to determine whether you stay with the Catholic Church or whether you go with the Church of the Reformation. You're going to have to think through these issues. Well, the reality is that the older generation, and you can just go ahead and count me there, just in terms of age, I grew up in a culture in which a lot of those questions really weren't asked. There was a basic culture of revivalism, and we told people about Jesus and saw them come to faith in Christ, and that generation didn't have to ask a lot of theological questions. Their children do, and I do. And the students who are here by the thousands on the seminary campus do. And they're going to have to answer this question, because they have a hostile world asking them, how is it that you actually believe salvation works? Do you believe you're smarter than the rest of us? Do you believe you're morally better than the rest of us? Do you believe you're more spiritually sensitive than the rest of us? And this generation of young Christians has to say, no, I believe it's all of grace. If it's all of grace, it means, wow, it's all of grace. And we've got to figure out a theology that begins with the sovereignty and the glory of God and follows through in a way that can be logically understood how the gospel works. Now, I'll tell you, Tim, I'm excited about that. I'm excited by a younger generation that is asking and answering these questions on the basis of theological orthodoxy. I am excited to see a generation theologically and doctrinally energized. But I want to make sure that this is not a generation that sees Calvinism as doctrines to be polished. It doesn't see the gospel as a set of propositions merely to be kind of preserved as a curator at a museum, but understands the gospel as a saving story to be told, where we see the gospel displayed as God's glory is in those who come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Every single Calvinist ought to be the one who is most determined to take the gospel to the most people, to see God receive the greatest glory as those whom are the elect show themselves by loving and professing and claiming Christ. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Ask Anything Wednesday is always a thrill, and today is no exception. We're going to get to as many questions as possible. Let's go to Tim, listening in Anna, Texas, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Tim.
Dr. Mueller, should young children that profess their faith in Christ be baptized or wait until they're older to do so?
You need to help me with that just a minute, Tim. How young is young?
Let's say 7 to 10 years old. You've watched their fruit, perhaps, and you think, you know, they seem to be legitimately saved. Should you go ahead and baptize them then, or should you wait until they're 13, 14?
You know, that is a key question and a good one, and it's one in which men and women of deep conviction may differ just a bit. So what I try to say is this. I think every church, and it's the church that baptizes, I think every church has to have a bottom line beneath which they will not go. And that's not to say, I mean, Jonathan Edwards himself was absolutely convinced that he knew a 4-year-old who had come to a saving knowledge of Christ. He couldn't exactly explain exactly how he knew that either. So nonetheless, it's not to deny that a child can come to a saving knowledge of Christ. It is to say that in terms of believing that baptism is an act of intentional conscious obedience to the command of Christ, it is the public profession of faith in Christ. I think every church has to have an age under which it simply will not go. Now, just to be very honest here, I was baptized when I was 9. I do believe that I had genuinely trusted Christ when I was 9. I can't absolutize my age. I wouldn't try to do that. But I will say that when I was baptized at age 9, it became the definitive event of my life. And thus, would I baptize a 9-year-old? Well, I don't think I was probably, I don't think I was, to use a harsh word, interrogated probably enough. On the other hand, I was observed all my life by the people who brought me to the waters of baptism, and they believed that I was ready. So I would certainly say, younger than that, I have a real problem, Tim, simply because it's not that I can't trust the child, it's that I can't trust myself to make a good judgment as to whether this child really is there. There has to be some ability to have some abstract reasoning. There has to be some ability for the child to understand, I am a sinner. Not just that I sin, but that I am a sinner. And then to make a very clear profession of faith in Christ, in which you observe not only the intellectual assent to the truth of the gospel, but also the soul's rest in the gospel. Tim, that is one of the issues I find hardest to deal with in younger children. That's one of the reasons why I would say double digits are best. But the key issue here is that we're not saying that one cannot come to faith in Christ before that. We're saying that the public profession of faith in Christ is an event in which the church says we've observed this person, his or her faith, and we are ready to celebrate with this individual the public profession of faith in Christ. God bless you for the question, Tim. Several others have asked the same, and I'm sure we'll return to that issue again. We'll meet you tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Thanks for listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.